Good evening. Welcome to the service of ordination for Blake Denlinger. As we come together for this worship service, it's important we recognize this is a worship service. We could think, well, this is business, and we got to take care of business, and everything has to be done according to that favorite Presbyterian Bible verse, properly and in good order. Hey, you want a proof text for Presbyterianism? There it is. Yet it is worship. It is delight, and it is serious. We are not doing the business. God is showing himself to be king and ruler of his church. We're called to worship from Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2 and 10 through 11. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in beauty and in holiness. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, as the Lord, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Let's stand and sing hymn number 76. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Hymn number 76. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is our desire as we've been called and as we have sung to give you glory and to praise your name. But that is too much for us. We are weak and sinful. And so we know that our only hope to be able to praise you is through the power of Christ Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, as we engage in this ordination service, we recognize you have always sat enthroned. From the moment the world was created, right now you sit enthroned, forever you will sit enthroned. You are our provident King and our Lord, and you will give strength to your church. You will build it. You will grow it. It will persevere. Your church will be glorified. And so we worship you with that confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Caleb, Nell, you may be seated. At this point, Caleb Nelson will come up for the sermon.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's a blessing to see you all. I bring you greetings from the congregation in Gillette, Harvest Reformed. It's a privilege to be a part of this. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. Last time I was with you, which was the last Sunday of January 2016, I preached on 1 Kings 18, the text immediately preceding the one that we will look at tonight. So in that text, of course, Elijah calls down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, puts the prophets of Baal to the sword. So we talked about that last time, how the prophet, as God's servant, went up, did battle with the Baal worshipers, and showed that the Lord is the true God. This next passage, the end of that chapter, presents a different aspect of the prophet's ministry, a slightly more, perhaps, normal, settled condition, characterized above all by persistence in prayer. So, 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll start with verse 38 to get a little reminder of what's in the text. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now. Look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to understand your word, to profit from it, to glean spiritual benefit. We pray that your Spirit would come and illuminate our minds, that he would open our hearts to receive the good seed of the word, and that planted there it might grow up and bear fruit 100-fold. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the characteristics of the man of God in this passage, how the prophet works, above all, how you work in response to the prayer of your servant. Bless us now to hear your word. Bless me to speak it boldly and powerfully. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus, your risen Son, our Lord. Amen. There's much to learn about ministry in the passage before us. Every preacher is called to be like Elijah in fearlessly delivering the word of God, fearlessly opposing false teaching, humbly praying and interceding for God's blessing on his people, long after the ordinary would give up on such a job. And in victory, showing honor to the civil authorities and inviting them to work with the church in their calling. Elijah does all of these things in the passage before us. He serves as a mediator, both of curse and of blessing on the people of God. The curse comes in the early part of the chapter. We read at the end how Elijah brings blessing back to the land through an accepted sacrifice, through the prayer that he offers in light of that accepted sacrifice. What we see above all is that God proclaims his name and blesses his people through the ministry of his prophet. God proclaims his name and blesses his people through the ministry of his prophet. The high point of Elijah's ministry, verse 39, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God. Elijah had challenged them, who's God, Baal or Jehovah? The fire fell when the sacrifice was accepted. It was clear which one was God. And that is the prophet's message. That's what Elijah was trying to get across. You're serving the wrong God. If Baal is God, follow him. He isn't God. We're going to demonstrate that here on this mountaintop today. And they spent all day waiting for Baal to send fire. Elijah sat there teasing them, mocking them, laughing at them. And finally, about the time of the evening sacrifice, he stepped forward and asked Yahweh to send his fire, which God immediately did, causing the people to say, yes, the Lord, he is God. So Elijah got that point across, and that is the point that we pastors are called to get across. Let me tell you who God is. I describe him according to his name, his character, his attributes, his works, and then contrast him over against the false idols who can't save, who can't call down fire from heaven, who don't accept sacrifices. That's the proper work of the preacher. Right, we're not here to preach politics, economics, even religion in a certain sense. We are here to describe the true and living God and his Son and his Spirit and other subjects, yes, insofar as they touch on who God is. That means, though, part of proclaiming the true God then is the shadow side, the flip side of refuting or trouncing the false gods. And that is what Elijah immediately proceeds to do. Sees the prophets of Baal, they take them down to the brook Kishon and slaughter them there. Now, in its Old Testament form, this is obviously not something that the man of God does today. Slaughtering false prophets was part of the job description for Elijah. Being a false prophet, a prophet of Baal, was against the covenant law in ancient Israel. It's not against the law of our land. Rather, how do we understand this? We understand it, as Origen pointed out so long ago, in moral terms. preacher's first responsibility is to kill the idolatries and the false priests in his own heart. To make war on them, right? He killed them at the brook Kishon to wash away those things in the water of baptism and say, I don't serve Baal, I don't serve any other false god. And every time I'm tempted to, that sin has to die once again. That's how the prophet deals with opponents. Fighting his own sin and fighting the gods of our time and place, not with the sword as Elijah did, but rather with the primary weapon, right? The sword is the effect here. What's the cause? The cause is the accepted sacrifice. Elijah prepared the sacrifice. God sent fire. God accepted the sacrifice. And since that sacrifice had been given, then rain could return to the land. The curse could be reversed. Therefore, that is the weapon that the preacher has today. The accepted sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to raise up against any idolatry, any temptation, any false worship of our own day. Not the sword. It was pointless to slaughter the prophets of Baal unless Yahweh was the God who accepted the sacrifice and thereby brought blessing back to his defiled people. But he is that God. And therefore, that's what we proclaim. Right? The gods of our day, personal peace and affluence, free sex, the therapeutic culture of expressive individualism, those things are refuted not by the sword, not even primarily by rational argument, but above all by a demonstration or proclamation of the work of Christ. As the one whose sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. As the one on whom the fire of God's wrath fell. And as the one through whom, therefore, blessing returns to a defiled people. So it won't be part of this ordination ceremony to present Blake ceremonially with a firearm, because he now lives in the West. That's not one of our tools. We have a better tool, a more powerful weapon, preaching of the Word of God, the proclamation that the Father has accepted a sacrifice. And that therefore the gods of our time and place are impotent and futile and can't save and don't accept sacrifice, just like Baal 3,000 years ago. We don't kill false prophets, right? In the power of the sacrifice of Christ, we out-argue, we outlive, we out-die them. So the prophet then is vindicated in verse 41. Yes, he triumphed over error by proclaiming the effect of the sacrifice accepted. But in verse 41, he schools Ahab. Go up, eat and drink. Now, this is not new. Already earlier in the chapter, Elijah has been bossing Ahab. Who do you usually tell that it's time to eat? Who do you boss? Yes, your children. Okay, kids, sit down and eat your dinner. Get off the floor, put away the blanket, throw the toys in the closet. Elijah patiently tells Ahab, I'm your parent, you're going to eat now. And this whole chapter kicked off, I've been assuming this, we should read it. Go back to the beginning of, not this chapter, but the previous one. Elijah's announcement of doom in 17 verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. The text then proceeds to tell the story of the ensuing drought. how the widow of Zarephath is ready to die because there's nothing in the land, how the king of Israel, Ahab himself, is out wandering around looking for grass to keep a few of his royal animals alive. The drought has been on the land for 3.5 years at this point. Now, here in Cheyenne and in Gillette, we don't believe that it's going to rain. Or if it starts to rain, we say, well, it'll stop raining very soon. When I lived in the East to be schooled, I actually met people who owned umbrellas and carried them in their cars. Not a thing that anyone here does, because you'll spend a lot more time superintending the umbrella than you ever would using the umbrella. And in the same way, after 3.5 years of drought, Ahab, of course, doesn't tend to believe it when Elijah says it's going to rain, just as Ahab didn't believe it when Elijah said it's not going to rain. But Elijah tells him the curse is over. The sacrifice has been accepted. Rain is returning to the land. Go eat. Why does he tell Ahab this? Well, Ahab, as the king of Israel, should have been kneeling down with Elijah and praying for the rain that was on its way. Think about David interceding for the people when the plague came. But what does Ahab do? Doesn't. There's no question about whether Ahab is prepared to go and intercede with Elijah. We know it's not going to happen. Any more, perhaps, than in a few weeks if Blake gets sick, he's going to say, wait, who is there in this town who can do pulpit supply? It's Saturday night, and my voice is gone. I have laryngitis. I can't preach by standing up there and typing a message on a screen behind me. Oh, I'll call Mark Gordon, governor of Wyoming. He'll be able to preach. Right? Elijah knows that it's not going to happen. Ahab is not going to come and pray for rain. So Elijah gives him the second best. Go eat. You don't know what spiritual flourishing is. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. You have to be content with what this world has to offer, Ahab. So go stuff your face with it. Elijah's prediction is fulfilled. He's vindicated. He said there wouldn't be rain until he said there would be rain, and now rain is coming. Preacher, even if you're vindicated, it may not produce gospel fruit. Even when you're able to produce incontrovertible evidence and say, look, I was right. I said 3.5 years ago, 42 months, no rain, and now here it is, day one of month 43, and it's just about to rain. You will not have opponents, adversaries, people who disagreed with you falling all over themselves to say, I'm sorry, you were right. I should have believed you. I should have known that you were a real man of God and the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. The widow of Zarephath confessed that to Elijah in the previous chapter. Ahab is not about to confess that. Even when the preacher, even when the man of God is vindicated. What's the lesson? Don't expect being vindicated necessarily to produce gospel fruit. It can. But even when it becomes apparent beyond contradiction that you were right, it may not move the heart of anyone watching. So Elijah goes, eats that food that Ahab knows nothing about, kneels down with his face between his knees, and anticipates the answer to prayer. Now, a few verses earlier, maybe an hour earlier in his day, Elijah had prayed for fire from heaven and it fell instantly. Now he prays for rain, and it doesn't come the first time, or the second time, or the third time. And the narrator doesn't repeat that. He just simply says, seven times he said, go again. Elijah's already on the top. The servant surely doesn't have to go far to look toward the sea. He goes and looks, and six times, nothing. An obvious statement about the difficulty of intercessory prayer. How long will you keep praying? How long will you say, God has given me the responsibility to pray for this blessing, and I'm going to do it, even though I continue to see no evidence that it's anywhere remotely in sight? That's what Elijah does. He prays, he is the mediator, he intercedes. Finally, the seventh time, a little cloud like a man's hand is coming up from the Mediterranean, bringing rain to the land of Israel. Elijah prays in light of the wrath-removing sacrifice that he just offered. Christ is doing this right now for us. In his posture, like Elijah, head between knees, he's expressing total submission to the Father, but also total dedication to seeing his prayers answered. That's what the mediator does. So do you trust the prayers of the mediator? As a Christian, do you say, I know that Christ is doing this for me? And in terms of the characters in the text, are you going to identify with Elijah? Be like your Lord? Be willing to pray long after it appears that there's no answer? Or more like Ahab and say, well, I stopped praying for that. Right, as a friend once told me, oh, the only thing good that'll come of praying for that is a good prayer life. Don't be an anti-mediator. Don't be an Ahab saying, well, whatever I can put in my belly, that's what the world holds for me. Fathers, plead before God for your wife and children. Elders, plead with God on behalf of the church in which you've been made an overseer. Mothers, intercede for your children. Children, for your parents, your friends, your siblings. Citizens, pray for your country. Christians, pray for the glory of Christ, the coming of his kingdom, the doing of his will. Somebody in the 19th century set out to do an empirical study of whether monarchs do better than ordinary people because they're mentioned in the set prayers of state churches. We pray for our blessed Queen, Victoria. I don't know what the results of the study were, but surely we can pray for the things that God has put before us, the spheres of responsibility that are assigned to us. And make your prayers in the spirit of Elijah. If you can't do the posture, and if we called up every elder in this room and asked them to put their head between their knees, the results might be more entertaining than edifying. But even if you can't do the posture of Elijah, have the attitude of Elijah. What is that attitude? The sacrifice has been accepted, therefore I know prayer will be heard, and I will keep praying. That's what the man of God does. Finally, of course, he warns Ahab, go home, day's events are over. Why does he do that? I've wondered that for a long time. Seems to me to really be of a piece with telling him to go eat dinner. Elijah is the parent in this situation. Ahab is the king of Israel. He doesn't know when it's time for dinner or time to go home. Elijah has to tell him, "Hey, tell your servants to get the chariot ready, dude. It's almost time to go." What a pitiful, pathetic excuse for a monarch. Somebody who is so out of it, he doesn't even realize the festivities are over. He lost. It's time to go home now. So Elijah tells him, "Get ready. The sky is black with clouds and wind. The rain has started." Ahab rides. And Elijah runs before him with the hand of the Lord upon him. Now, earlier in this book of 1 Kings, we saw Adonijah, son of David, get a chariot and 50 men to run before him. What did those 50 men running before him say? Well, this is somebody with some status. He's got an entourage. This is his honor guard. And here, Elijah serves as Ahab's honor guard. Runs before him all the way back to Jezreel. What is he saying? Well, he's saying that Elijah, the man, honors Ahab, the king. "You're the troubler of Israel, Ahab. You are part of the reason that our land is cursed with drought. But you're the king of Israel, and I will respect that and run in front of your chariot as part of your honor guard." It's also saying prophet and king are supposed to work together. Ecclesiastical power and political power should not be divorced from each other. Ahab is invited to follow the word of God, personified by Elijah. In fact, he really has no choice, because if somebody is running in front of your chariot and you can't catch him, that's what happens. So Ahab follows Elijah. It's Elijah's way of inviting the king to cooperate with him in their work. We see the broad scale and the micro scale. God has mercy on the whole land of Israel by sending rain. God has mercy on one man, King Ahab, by sending a prophet to say, "We don't have to be enemies. I slaughtered your court prophets today. You've got 400 vacancies. How about you support, some prophets of Yahweh?" Right, as a minister in a capital city, don't forget to honor the authorities. Invite them to rule in the fear of God. Honor them as you have opportunity. Just as Elijah did by running before Ahab's chariot. The king is supposed to follow the prophet. The prophet is supposed to honor the king. Make sure you uphold your end of that. You're a prophet declaring God's word to these people. Learn from Elijah's ministry to focus on declaring who God is, overthrowing idolatry, praying for your people, honoring your authorities. They might treat you like Ahab treated Elijah. No matter. Keep proclaiming God's name, begging him for the blessings that come through the accepted sacrifice of Christ, and you will prevail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Elijah. We pray for the same spirit that was on Elijah to be on the pastor of this congregation. Father, we thank you for your mighty power, your excellent grace, the way you brought blessings back to a defiled land and people, and we pray for those blessings to return to this nation, to this congregation, through the merits of the sacrifice of your Son, on whom the fire of your wrath fell. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together hymn number 87, "The Lord's My Shepherd, I'll Not Want." 87.
May be seated. Now I'm looking at my leading in worship. This is still worship. We haven't transitioned from worship to something else to go on with other business. This is worship because we are praising God for what he has done. To steal some language from a colleague of mine, we also need to be aware that this is no hollow rite. This is not a rubber stamp that we are doing. This is not a human act that we are doing and then expecting God to endorse it. This is our worship to God for what he has done and our recognizing him for what he has done. So if we'll have the commission come forward, the commission that has been appointed by Presbyterians, myself, Caleb Nelson, Ruling Elders Clint Beaver, and Ruling Elder Doug Duncan. If you guys come forward. And also the elders of the session here at Northwoods, along with those ruling elders who are in good standing of the PCA. So knowing that this is no hollow right, this is no rubber stamp, this is no sneaking something in on God and expecting him to endorse what we're doing, what is this service? What are we about to do? Pastors and teachers are gifted men who Christ has given to the church, upon whom its health vitally depends. Through their ministry, the saints are equipped and the body of Christ built up. Unity is achieved and spiritual maturity is advanced. These gifted men are set apart by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. This is not done hastily. Rather, candidates are subject to a lengthy process of evaluation, beginning with the church formally recognizing the gifts of Blake. The care of a presbytery. Blake has put himself under the care of a presbytery. Extended theological study leading to advanced divinity degree. Once a call is accepted from a church or a presbytery, then they are subjective to extensive oral exams, written examinations before the presbytery, including knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, Bible content, theology, sacrament, church history, church government, and church order, as well as extensive assessment of their personal character, family management, religious experience, and gifts for ministry. This is something that we don't conjure up, we don't manufacture. This is something Blake hasn't produced in himself. This is the work of God in Blake, the work of God in the church, the work of God, our Lord and King. Blake has been called by Northwoods to serve as its pastor. We are here to ordain and install him to this position. Through the exchanging of vows by the responsible parties, the imposition of hands, prayer, charges from the word of God to the responsible parties, and finally the extending of the right hand of fellowship to him by the body that has called him to serve. The service is conducted with considerable solemnity. Now, we did laugh a bit too, because it's also joyful. Given the seriousness of the vows to be taken, the responsibility now to be assumed, and the gifting of the Spirit for which we are praying. Blake, would you please come forward? I ask you questions for your vows and for all of us to witness these vows. Blake, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the inherent word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and Catechism of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your presbytery the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow?
I do.
Do you approve the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in conformity with the general disciplines of biblical polity?
I do.
Do you promise subjugation to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know, of your own heart to seek the office of the Holy Spirit, of the holy ministry, from the love of God and a sincere desire to promote his glory and the gospel of his Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you an overseer?
I do.
Are you now willing to take the charge of this church agreeable to your declaration when accepting their call? And do you, relying upon God for strength, promise to discharge to it the duties of a pastor?
Yes, I do.
As a congregation, you are also charged. This is not a consumer transaction where you go in and like, you do stuff for us. This is a relationship. And so there is a charge to you, the congregation. Do you, the people of the congregation of Northwoods, continue to profess your readiness to receive Blake Dinglinger, whom you have called to be your pastor?
We do.
Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline?
We do.
Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you?
We do.
Blake, would you kneel here and we'd come around and lay on of hands? Plenty of gentlemen here. I will pray as you men follow, and Clint, will you conclude? O Lord, to whom all power is given in heaven and on earth, who has to love the world, that to redeem and purify sinners, you humbled yourself to death on a cross, and there shed your most innocent blood. Look upon us mercifully, O Lord, the only prophet, priest, and king to your own flock, and grant us unto this your servant, upon whom we lay hands in your name, and whom we thus ordain and set apart to the work of the ministry, such endowment of your Holy Spirit, that he might rightly divide your word to the conversion of sinners, the instruction of your flock, the overthrow of error and vice. Give to him, good Lord, your grace and wisdom, whereby the enemy of your truth may be confounded, the ignorant enlightened, and your sheep led in wholesome pastures of your holy word. Multiply your grace upon him, comfort and strengthen him in all virtue, govern and guide his ministry to the praise of your holy name, the promotion of your kingdom, the comfort of your church, and the spread of your blessed gospel throughout the whole world. And to you, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, be all honor and praise and glory now and forever, in Jesus' name.
We pray these things humbly in your presence, Lord, our Father, our Redeemer, in your Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, Blake, you stand. We will all extend the right hand of fellowship and ministry to Blake. Well, as you stand up here, I now pronounce and declare that Blake Dinglinger has been regularly elected, ordained, and installed pastor of his congregation, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
We have the honor of having Luke Blum come and present a charge to Blake. Luke is a pastor at Spearfish, South Dakota, and college friends.
That's right. He took all my thunder. Yep, that's who I am. Well, Blake, I told you beforehand I don't have much to say. I trust, by God's help, you feel the awesome weight. It struck me when I was ordained, the weight of those hands is reflexive in small measure of the weight of what God has called us to do. And I really just have one charge for you, and it goes for you too, Katie, and all of God's people, but my aim is you. One charge, keep your eyes on Jesus. We in this world face many troubles, and you've already been through some of those fires just by virtue of being a Christian in a fallen world. I think it's worth reminding you just on this occasion of what we often face. We face the world. We cannot make light of that to any degree. The world is an enemy of God, the unbelieving world, which hates the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby hates us, his people, and any who would represent him and any who would preach the glories of Jesus. And the world is constantly going to be driving against you. There's this constant force, constant current battering against you, which would seek to turn you off course. It would seek to constantly lure you astray by the vain pleasures of this life. It's a constant warfare. We face our own flesh. This is the one that I find most painful. That every time you would seek to do good, evil lies close at hand. My one seminary professor put it, and I'll never forget it, it's like we have an ocean of sin within us. And it's incredible that we don't burst just at the amount of corruption and vileness that yet remains. Even as we love Christ, we see so much coldness even in our own hearts. We face our own flesh. And of course, we face the devil, who is a fierce foe. He has flaming darts. He can tempt. He can deceive. He can cloud our minds towards the truth of the Word of God. And he can throw accusations, and they sting. And especially for you, and you too, Katie, as you're entered into, so to speak, front lines of this spiritual warfare, in a very real sense, you will experience the attacks of all of your enemies in a concentrated way. I have no hesitation to tell you that. And it's a noble thing to suffer for Christ. It's an honor to be called into such a thing, but it's hard. And it's not just the enemies we face. I suppose we can both talk about all kinds of circumstances that would exacerbate the difficulties, whether it's the constant attacks from the enemies or just different difficult circumstances in the world. I think many of us would agree that this past year and a half has been a perfect storm of sorts. But there are difficulties that you can face in your personal life, as a family, different things you may go through. And make no mistake, a lot of those difficulties come in the church. And as much as we love her, there's much pain that can come. Even though we are grateful for the opportunity to prepare that bride for the wedding day, there's a lot of difficulty that we face. And the way I think to describe it, I'm really not trying to be melodramatic. There will come times, if they have not yet come already, when it can feel like you're just a small fishing vessel in the midst of a raging sea. And all of these enemies with their constant attacks would threaten, it feels like, to capsize your soul, would threaten to drive you off course, as I've already said. And the truth of the matter is, because we are still weak, you and I are liable to fear. You and I are liable even towards despair, especially as we continue these labors and continue to wage war against the world, and we still see her misleading people. And even though we know that Christ is the pearl of greatest price, we still see people going after gilded toys of dust. And even though we in our hearts love Christ and yearn to serve him better, we see our own corruption, and we even bemoan the ongoing coldness in our own hearts, even in the very duties that we would engage in for his sake. Of course, we have the devil continually battering us. You and I, Blake, we're liable to sink down. We're not strong enough in ourselves, and that's already been acknowledged in this worship service. And I just want to tell you something you already know. I just hope you never forget it. The only thing that will hold you in this, the only thing that will keep you secure, the only cable that can keep you firm in the storms of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only anchor for the soul. And so my exhortation is, keep your eyes on him. But let me remind you of how, right? You have means. You will be called to study the Word of God and give it to others. Just never forget to use it yourself, that you might see Christ afresh. Never forget that even as you pray, yes, you pray outwardly, but pray that you would always see Jesus and that he would make himself known to you. even as you're called to administer the sacraments, that's largely what you'll be doing. As you do it, pray to God for mercy that as you give this visible word, you would see Christ on display. And as you engage in fellowship, seek for that, that Jesus would be seen. You've probably heard the phrase before, for every look you take at your sins, take 10 looks at Christ, apply that in everything. So that every time you look at this world and you see the chaos and the corruption and the evil and the vileness, look at the Prince of Peace. Look at the one who holds the entire world in his hands, the nail-pierced hands of Christ, who rules and reigns now and forevermore, and whose kingdom will never fail, his dominion will know no end. Every time you look at the way the world seems to be winning people over with their vain pleasures, take another look at Christ, who is the pearl of greatest price, who is your beloved. For every look at you, take your own sins, your own remaining corruption. Look at Christ, who is your righteousness now and forevermore. For every look you take at your weakness and the coldness of your heart, see that he is strong, and he's strong for you, and his resurrection life is for your sake. Never forget that. Every look you take at the devil and all the things that he seems to be working, look at Christ who promised and will keep that promise, I build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against her. Every time you look at a temptation, look at how perfectly lovely Jesus is. And every time you hear his accusations, remember that Christ has atoned for your sins. So that's my exhortation to you. Blake, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's your one true anchor. Lord bless you, brother.
We don't just extend charges to Blake as if you have no responsibilities. You've taken your vows. You know you have responsibilities as well. My charge to you is similar. Psalm 23, 1a. Says you're supposed to do 1 to 5 verses. I'm going to give you just a half. The Lord is my shepherd. And that is my charge to you. And this is important for two reasons as you look at Blake and hear him receive his charge. First, it keeps you from expecting things of Blake that he was never intended to do. We say, I've called you as my shepherd. I grew up where we called the pastor Domini. Yuck. He's your under-shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. Do not expect Blake to build your church. Christ said, I will build my church. Do not expect Blake to transform hearts. Christ transforms hearts, and he's going to follow the one who transforms hearts. Don't expect Blake to convert anyone. No one can convert anyone. Expect the good shepherd to do that. And if you ever find yourself engaging in preacher worship, that, you know, creeping, well, R.C. Sproul wouldn't do it that way, or he's no Ian Hamilton, he's no Sinclair Ferguson, no Lincoln Duncan. You fill in your favorite pet podcast preacher. Because you know what? When it comes to this church, even R.C. Sproul has to say, I'm no Blake Denlinger, because that's the under-shepherd that the good shepherd has called to this church. Second, it's going to make you a wonderful, wonderful congregation to be an under-shepherd. Because if you're not following the shepherd, and the shepherd's got the under-shepherd out doing the work, that's a lot of wrangling to do. You see, you're going to look to God to be the one to make sure that you have no wants, because he's the one that provides the living water of his spirit. And you're going to be a spirit-filled people. What a joy for an under-shepherd. You're going to feast on the green pastures of the ordinary means of grace. Oh, if you're a herdsman and you're around fat, happy flock, whoa, you're a good herdsman. And this under-shepherd should have the joy of seeing a flock that is well-fed because of the good shepherd. And in the midst of all sorts of difficulties that hamper, here's one who's committed to the word. It's the shepherd's rod and staff, his word, that will comfort you. And ultimately, you're not going to look to Blake to provide your ultimate hope. You aren't going to live in his house forever. I know you're about to house hunt, but they're not going to live in your house forever. You look forward to when the good shepherd will prepare a feast for all of you together in the presence of your enemies. You look forward to when all the sheep will gather together in that mixed metaphor of sheep, flock, bride, children. in the house of the Lord, no cul-de-sacs, no subdivisions, in the house of the Lord forever. Northwoods, the Lord is your shepherd. Blake is your under-shepherd. Do not expect him to be what he is not, but be the sheep that God has called you to be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." Hymn number 644. God's people respond to the prayer we sung. Amen. Blake, this is going to be your first benediction. This is why I'm so jealous of you right now. Because when you do this, you're declaring you are God's people and you go out as God's people. And you will see them as they truly are. It is one of the most beautiful, delightful parts of every service. After Blake gives the benediction, would you please give Blake and Katie a moment to exit? And then you will all exit and greet them and extend the right hand of fellowship as well. Bless God's people.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.